Well, Father, we come before you expectant to hear your word today. I pray that you will speak through the scriptures, and we thank you for Luke, who wrote down true events 2,000 years ago as he collected witness accounts of what Jesus went through as he proceeds to be crucified and to lay his life down for us. I pray as we consider the lessons of this passage that you'll especially speak to us who perhaps might be tempted to weaken our resolve. I pray that this message will be clear and helpful and convicting to those who need it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Doug and Christy got married later in life, and as is the case with many, they struggled to have children, even though that was the desire of their hearts. But 7 months ago, they got the good news that Christy finally got pregnant. Now, because of their age, doctors made sure to check in on Christy to make sure that the pregnancy was going as planned. And at the end of the third trimester, through a sonogram, they discovered that the baby had some fluid in the back of its neck. The doctor told them that while it's not certain, that is often an indication that the baby has Down syndrome. More testing would be needed, and they did get more testing, and it confirmed a couple of things. One, they were expecting a baby girl, and secondly, that the baby girl did indeed have Down syndrome. And with the confirmation of that diagnosis, the doctor gave Doug and Christy a referral to an abortion provider and explained that because of new laws, you can have an abortion at any point in time up until birth. Well, Doug and Christy proceed and they decorate the nursery. They announce the good news to the church that naturally rallies around them and throws them a baby shower. And about a month out, they schedule the appointment with the OBGYN to deliver the child. And then there's almost a kind of a dark night of the soul. Do we really want to be forever parents? Do you want to bring a Down syndrome child into this world? Do we really want to raise someone who will never graduate from high school, never get married, and be forever in our house? Do we really want to do that? In the moment of temptation, they think about the abortion provider and that offer, and they know that Down syndrome children often have higher mortality rates than children, you know, than I guess normal children, and they could explain away how the child just didn't make it to anybody who asked. Do you go through with the trial of their life? This is a moment of trial and temptation, one that Jesus can relate to in our passage for today. Turn with me to Luke 22, starting in verse 39. This is after Jesus gives his farewell discourse to his disciples. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but yours be done." And then skip ahead to 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is Jesus' dark night of the soul. He began his ministry with a period of testing, and now he's concluding his ministry with a period of testing. Now, what's interesting about Jesus is even though he is divine, When he came to earth, he chose not to exercise his divine attributes, which means that he discovered that he was going to be crucified by careful study of the scriptures and by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. When he would celebrate the Passover, he made the connection that the Messiah would be the Passover lamb. And can you imagine every time you celebrate the Passover, you think, one day that will be me. He knew from the scriptures that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions. He made the connection that crucifixion would be his fate. Whenever he saw someone suspended on the cross, he knew that someday that would be me. Jesus also experienced opposition throughout his ministry, as Satan has always been desirous of taking him out, and as we will see, he was able to persuade one of the 12 to turn and betray him. Soon Jesus will suffer the anguish of crucifixion, but now he is suffering the anguish of anticipating the anguish of crucifixion and much more. He enters into a garden with a sense of dread because he is about to bear the weight of the sin of the world. So during his final hours of freedom, what does he do? Well, he seeks to strengthen his resolve as he appeals to his disciples to strengthen their resolve. So you look at Doug and Christy, they are having a moment of temptation, right? Will they do the right thing or not? And that's a situation many of us and many of you might find yourself in. I think about the young missionary couple who, after years of training, are about to get on to the flight to go to the far corners of the earth where their life will be radically changed. Or you think about the young man who needs to confront a friend of his, knowing that when he confronts his friend, it might change their relationship forever. Or perhaps somebody who knows that they need to come clean about some sin in their life. If they do that, it will change everything about how they live and interact. Or you think about the family who has to put the loved one on hospice, right? They know how it's going to end. The issue is how faithful will they be all the way to the end. There are moments in life where it's very clear that God is calling you to do something nearly impossible. There are moments in life when you wonder if you can really do it. This is such a moment for Jesus, and as we see, he steals his resolve. He asks God to strengthen his resolve. And so that's really the message of today, and that's the title of the sermon, right? Strengthen your resolve. How do you strengthen your resolve when you encounter a near impossible trial? And as we will see, there's really four commands from this passage. You seek your Father, you strengthen your conviction, you submit to his will, and you stay awake. Now, before I get too far, you guys probably noticed I skipped over a couple verses. Why am I not mentioning verses 43 through 44? Well, if you look at some of the footnotes in your Bible, even though this was a common tradition, it was an ancient tradition, the most reliable manuscripts in Luke do not include this. In fact, when you take this out, you see a real symmetry to this passage where it begins with Jesus commanding his disciples to pray, then he departs, then he kneels, then he prays, then he rises, then he goes back to his disciples, and then he commands them to pray. There's almost this perfect funnel that focuses on the one central act, and that is you pray to strengthen your resolve. And this begins as Jesus is under satanic attack. Remember, Judas makes a deal with the devil, so to speak, right? He betrays him, and he is about to turn him over to the authorities, right? That's why you have that little note about as was his custom. Judas knew he would be here, right? Satan is leading a horde to come for Jesus. Satan requested permission to sift the disciples, especially Peter, like wheat, right? There's going to be a satanic shakedown that's about to take place. When Jesus is finally arrested, Jesus says in Luke 22:52, I'm going to pick it up halfway, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But here's the key point. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Right? Jesus began his ministry with temptations, and now he is being tempted. And he tells his disciples, you need to watch and pray, otherwise you will be tempted. And then Jesus models what you do during the shakedown, during the trial of his life, when everything seems impossible. He strengthens his resolve by seeking his Father, which is our first point. You seek your Father. In his final hours of freedom, we see in verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, we know from other accounts that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, because real estate was very expensive and at a premium in Jerusalem, every ounce of the city was built up. There were no gardens or parks in Jerusalem. The wealthy would buy plots of land outside of Jerusalem. And so here is Jesus, who borrowed somebody else's donkey, who was given the access to an upper room, is likely given access to this garden by some anonymous benefactor. This is a quiet place where he can get away and he can pray. Jesus is on death row. These are the final hours of his life. And he will spend his few remaining minutes of freedom praying to his Father. And you can understand, because this is a time of unique torment and anguish. I came across an article about a prisoner who's on death row. He's a prisoner because he killed a prison guard, corresponding with his sister and giving an inside look into life on death row. When the date of his execution was set, he penned this to his sister. I got little sleep the first week, perhaps 2 hours a night, and then I was up and wide awake at 2 a.m., mind racing, thoughts all a jumble, despite my best breathing and meditation techniques. I'd finally get my mind onto some mundane subject, and then bam, my gut would knot up as the thought suddenly elbowed its way into my mind. These guys are going to take me next door and kill me in X number of days. This still happens a dozen times a day and more at night. They talk about how when you are in your final week on death row, you are under 24/7 suicide watch. They begin to take away your belongings. And get this, they have you walk through the execution procedure. Now, can you imagine the anguish? See, Jesus is anticipating that in a few hours, something terrible is going to take place. He will undergo the trial of his life. And so how does he deal with this? Well, verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Right? What's true for the disciples, he's telling them to pray, right? This will be their trial too. This will be the most difficult season of their life. And he actually leads by example, where he walks far enough away that they can still hear him, and he prays. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I think about that first set of temptations. Remember Jesus' physical state? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was weak. He was fatigued. This is a different set of circumstances where Jesus, the God-man, still a man, is experiencing emotional anguish that manifests itself in unique ways. In fact, if you look at the cross reference in Matthew 26:38, he tells his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now note, he is sorrowful even to death. Now I did some research on this, and there's a condition called broken heart syndrome. Broken heart syndrome. During periods of extreme grief, your body releases a flood of chemicals that can actually stun your heart muscle, leaving it unable to pump blood effectively. So you'd experience chest pain, shortness of breath, arm pain, sweating. Right? Doctors are trained to distinguish this from an actual heart attack, right? The amount of stress, the pressure, the sense of dread was physically manifesting itself in Jesus. You think about times of great grief and distress, it can lead to headaches, lose consciousness, experience dry mouth, lose weight, right? You lose your appetite. You can be sorrowful even to death. This is emotional anguish impacting his body. He is divine, but here he is acting as a man. And he wants to unburden his grief, unburden his stress. And what does he do? He goes to my father. He wants to talk to his dad. And I think this is telling, right? I mean, when you have a sense of dread, I think there's different responses you can make. Maybe you want to just check out and maybe watch a KU game. And then that just increases your sense of dread. That doesn't work. Maybe I'll just watch a bunch of Hallmark movies. I know they have happy endings. Some might turn to alcohol, right, to escape. Others will just try to distract themselves. Others might think about, what can I do to take this away, take matters into your own hand. But what does Jesus do? He prays. Psalm 105:4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Right? When you're in that crisis, to strengthen your resolve, you pray. Now, back when I was in seminary many moons ago, my Hebrew professor, Dr. Barak, took a time out in the middle of our class, in the middle of the semester. This was a time when we were, I think, unusually burdened by midterms and stress, and he gave us a devotional out of Isaiah 40, and I still remember it to this day. It took us to Isaiah 40, starting in verse 30. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Right? Even young men, energetic overachievers, right? We all know the type. Even those people will faint. They can't keep up their pace forever. Their strength at one point in time, or at some point in time, will be exhausted. And then, verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Dr. Barak pointed us to this word renew, and I actually looked it up just to confirm. Not, I always doubted him, but just to make I remembered it right. He talks about how renew has this idea of an exchange. Okay, a lot of times we think, God, can you supplement my considerable strength with some of yours? Or God, can you supplement my little strength with a lot of yours? The idea of renew is to replace, and he's basically saying, I would like to trade my strength for your strength. Instead of asking God for strength, you ask him to be your strength. Do you see the difference? It's an element of faith. So as Jesus is in the garden, he is being strengthened. He's seeking the Lord's strength. And that has to be your first instinct. For Doug and Christy, that should be their first instinct, is you seek the Lord, you seek his strength. And how does he strengthen you? Well, in a number of ways. One, he will strengthen your conviction. Look at verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Notice he asks, if it is possible. Father, you rule the universe. You know all things. You can do all things. If there is some other way to do what you're calling me to do, now would be a good time to know. And now, why would he ask this because he's being asked to drink the cup. He's being asked to drink the cup. The cup of what? The cup of wrath. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25:15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it, right? This cup is the swelling reservoir of God's rage towards sin, right? God is a loving God, but this whole earth has given him a lot of things to be angry about. When a tenant, when a landlord exploits his tenant, when a child is abused, when the innocent are murdered, when his name is blasphemed, every one of those actions just adds a drop to the cup of God's wrath. And God is asking Jesus to drink it. All the wrath laid out for Osama bin Laden, for Charles Manson, for Adolf Hitler is in this cup, and God wants Jesus to drink it. Would you want to drink it? That's his anguish. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, it's interesting. You can look at this and think that Jesus is trying to ask for something other than God's will. I don't want to do this. But Jesus is not some sort of masochist. He feels pain. He feels sleep. He feels tired. He feels hunger. He doesn't want to experience the pain. You wouldn't want to experience the pain, right? This is an understandable reaction. So why is he asking the question? Well, I think he's seeking to strengthen his conviction. Now, here's a little hints factoid for the day. 23 years ago today, I asked Becky to marry me. Yeah, isn't that sweet? And the way I asked her to marry me was kind of this big buildup where we had a scavenger hunt all across L.A. We went to a lot of our old haunts. And as I'm driving, thinking about how to execute this and how to phrase the question, she's driving around thinking, do I really want to do this? I mean, I know what you want to say is, how can she even doubt, right? Clearly, God's will is driving in the car next to her. What's going on? Was that wrong? You see, sometimes people make decisions that aren't thought through. Somebody joins the military because they saw a really cool commercial. But when they're called to go into battle, they don't want to go. Or someone gets swept up in romance, and 2 weeks later, they go to Vegas and get married, and then they realize what they got, and they're not sure if they want to stay married, right? There's a place for thinking through, is this what I really want to do? Because when you come to the other side, what does that do? It strengthens your conviction. This is God's will. It is clear. Now I need to obey it. And so when you look at, let's say, some issues in your own life, right? Knowing God's will help steel your resolve, will help strengthen your resolve. So you look at Doug and Christy. They're weighing whether or not God gives them permission to abort their Down syndrome child. Now, is it wrong for them to consider this? It's only wrong if they're unwilling to submit to the answer. If you have a doubt about your certain situation, should I stay in this marriage? You go to Scripture. You ask the question with the posture that you're willing to accept the biblical answer. It's not wrong for Jesus to go to God and say, are you sure this is what you want me to do? Provided that when the answer is given, you submit to his will, which is point three. You submit to his will. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If there's some other way that you can accomplish what you want to accomplish with the cross, apart from me dying on it, if there's some way that you can redeem a people for your own possession, apart from me drinking this cup of wrath, now is the time to tell me. Now, what's interesting is there's no answer to this question, right? Jesus doesn't receive, oh, you can try it this way, right? And what's fascinating is theologians for really millennia have tried to work around this necessity of Jesus dying on the cross. Yeah, I've taught basic Bible theology in my Sunday school class, and sometimes we get into theories of the atonement, and there's some ideas out there that Jesus, you know, because God is love and he doesn't really have wrath to pour out on anyone, Jesus died as a moral example, and that his example of dying on the cross moves us so that we want to change. Or dying on the cross shows the severity of sin. These are symbolic actions that move the will. And there's this idea that if you do a symbolic action, people will automatically respond. But do symbolic actions do anything? Not at all. You see, there was only one way forward for Jesus, and that was to die. Because the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 3:23. God warned Adam that you can eat of any tree of the garden, but if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, they didn't die right away. They were given animal skins. And to my knowledge, you can't have animal skins unless the animal dies. Later on, God would instruct the Israelites to avoid the wrath of God and save their firstborn sons by slaughtering a lamb. Then you have this sacrificial system where animals were slaughtered. They died because the wages of sin is death. But animals can't take away sin, right? They're not even substitutes. A man would have to die. Now, how can one man die for so many others? Well, he's the perfect man. He is the God-man. He is a man of infinite value. The only way that God could preserve his justice and demonstrate his love was for his son to willingly die on the cross. That's the only way. So Jesus gets the answer, doesn't he? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, there are really two prayers, right? If there's some other way, let me know. Right, that's the sub-prayer. The major prayer is not my will, but yours be done. He wants to do God's will. For Jesus, obeying God's will would be painful. And sometimes when we're asked to do something for the Lord, that's clear, it will lead to some pain. A young lady befriends a co-worker who asks her out. He is a good man, an ethical man, an ambitious man, a smart man, but he's not a Christian. He's an agnostic, but he treats her better than all her other Christian boyfriends. This young man falls in love with her. She falls in love with him. He proposes, and now she has a decision to make. She reads the Bible, comes across 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Right, God's will is clear. She does a Bible study, is very clear. She is not to marry a non-Christian. Right, that is the conviction. Will she do it, right? Will she obey it? See, there's no point in seeking God's will if you're not willing to do it. Jesus tells his audience in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The only way to know God's will is if you, in your heart of hearts, are willing to do it. If you're willing to do it, God will reveal it to you. And so you look at Doug and Christy. They go to the scriptures. Does the Bible give us permission to abort this child? They can discover God's will if they are honestly and from their heart of hearts willing to do whatever God reveals as his will. If you want the comfort of Christ, if you want to strengthen your resolve, when God's will is evident to you, you must do it. If you do not, you will harden your heart and make yourself distant from God, and he will not assist you in this crisis. Seek the Father, seek certainty and conviction of his will, and then do his will, and then you stay awake. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Right? Jesus prayed his guts out, and he comes back and sees his disciples who he told to pray fast asleep. And Luke is actually kind of kind because he explains why they were sleeping. They were sleeping for sorrow. And again, I looked this up. Apparently, when you have tremendous amounts of grief and sorrow, sometimes your body injects cortisol? I think that's what I found here. Stress hormones like cortisol, there you go, that cause fatigue and can cause sleep. Now, normally I get anxious when I get stressed, but there's a different response here, right? And you could see the disciples, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is a stone's throw away, and they're like, all right, guys, let's get ready to pray. Okay, I see Jesus kneeling over there, let's go ahead and kneel like Jesus, and we'll pray. Okay, my knee's a little bit sore, but let's prostrate ourselves, right? Let's lay on the ground like Jesus is doing. And we're going to take turns praying. You guys go first. I'm going to wait for Peter to pray. I'm going to pray silently to myself. Oh, Lord. Get up. What? Why are you sleeping? The hour has come. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I mean, there's a full-on catastrophe. There is a horde coming this way. Sleeping will not protect you from the hour of temptation. Sleeping makes you vulnerable, right? You can be a highly skilled Navy SEAL, but when you are fast asleep, you are as defenseless as a sleeping baby. You have to stay awake. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, part of the project here is to help the disciples to be aware of what is happening at this moment. They are in a season of temptation. When Paul instructs the church on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Keep alert to what? To the wiles and schemes of your enemy. Now, this is not to say that Christians need to go on periodic demon hunts. But there is a place for considering, how would Satan tempt me during this trial? For example, in 2 Corinthians, we're going through this in our Bible study. We went through the portion where a certain person among them committed some considerable sin, repented, wants back into the community, and the Corinthians are not so sure. So Paul tells the Corinthians that you need to forgive him lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And then he concludes in 2 Corinthians 2:11 saying, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Isn't it interesting that Paul is not ignorant of Satan's designs? How would Satan tempt you in this situation? for Peter, how would Satan tempt him in this situation? He might tempt him by saying, you can betray him once and then you'll be okay. Or, you have denied him three times. It's over for you. Don't even think about going back to Jesus. There's other schemes. In the midst of a trial, Satan will try to get you to think poorly about other people, to believe the worst in other Christians, to see them as the enemy, not him. Satan wants you to believe that you have no choice but to sin. Satan wants you to believe that God is distant and uncaring. Going back to Doug and Christy from our intro, Satan will want to tempt them to believe that abortion is the only answer. Satan wants them to believe that no one will ever know. Satan will want them to believe that the teachings of Scripture on this issue are inconclusive. Satan would want to tempt them to take different sides on the issue and then blame the other one of just looking out for their own self-interest. Satan would tempt Doug and Amy to find comfort in anything but Christ. Right? What kind of scheme? What's he trying to do? How is Satan trying to tempt you in this situation? How is Satan going to try to break your resolve? See, when you encounter a time of temptation and trial, right, you seek your Father, you strengthen your conviction, you submit to his will, then you stay awake. So how did this work out with Doug and Christy? Well, they prayed, they searched the Scriptures, and they came to the firm conclusion that that little Down syndrome baby, even though she's in the mother's womb, is made in the image of God. That it's wrong to take a life at any stage. That was a conviction. That was a clear teaching of Scripture. And so they decided, we must go forward with this. So they had the baby, and you like to say that the doctors were all wrong, but they weren't. Little Grace, that was her name, had Down syndrome. All the while, they had to stay awake. The chief temptation that they dealt with is seeing little Gracie as a curse, not a blessing. Despairing and falling into self-pity when she did not meet her growth objectives and fell behind other people. But in time, they began to see her as a blessing that would change their lives in more ways than they could imagine. Developing a heart for the weak and compassion. And I know all children challenge our selfishness, right? But especially a Down syndrome child. Little Grace was a gift to make them more and more like Christ. And now they can't imagine life without her. Now, friend, I don't know what trial awaits you. But it is coming, right? Who knows what it'll be? And there'll be times when you waver. There might be some terminal diagnosis. I mean, you can't do anything about that, but you can do something about how you deal with it. Or how you deal with that in a friend, right? A forced relocation, perhaps losing a job. Your spouse sitting down with you and saying, we need to talk. Uh-oh. Some crisis at work, some crisis with health. I mean, it's all coming. We live in a fallen world. Now, what you do during that moment is very telling, right? Do you try to run? Escape, plan it away, or go to your Father? Every trial forces a choice. Will you turn to God or turn away? And the trial is more than a temptation. It's an opportunity to strengthen your faith, to shape your character, and to make you more like Christ. So friend, when it comes, resolve right now to strengthen your resolve by going to your Father. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and I don't know what people are going through right now. Maybe there are some in the throes of a trial, and this was a needed message for them. For those who've been faithful, I pray that they will continue to strengthen their resolve. For those who are struggling, I pray that they will turn to you for comfort, turn to you for strength, and that you will help them to be committed to honoring you in the midst of their difficult situation and circumstance. For those of us who aren't currently experiencing a trial, I pray that this will be stored away so that we can help others and draw upon us and draw upon these lessons when the time comes. And Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus who submitted to your Father's will, who sacrificed himself, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice so that he might absorb the wrath of God in our place, so that we can follow him and enter the new kingdom when he returns and brings it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you until that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.